All righty. Good morning to you all. I guess we'll go ahead and try and get started. Hope you're doing well. It's about that time, I guess. We're going to be in Romans 8. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there, we're going to look at the last part of Romans 8, verses 28 through 39, which many would consider one of the greatest, if not the greatest, passages in the Bible for various reasons. It obviously has everything to do with the love of God for us. So it's a great passage to look at this morning. Just remind you that if you have any interest in being part of a weekly small group, we're going to have the kickoff next Sunday afternoon at 4:15. We'll plan at this point is to meet from 4:15 to 6. The reason why we're trying it on Sunday afternoons as opposed to during the week is because a lot of people have trouble making it after work. They work late or they don't want to fight traffic after work. And so even though traffic can be a problem on the weekends too sometimes, it tends to be a little better. And so that's one reason why we've wanted to try it on Sunday afternoons. And if we're doing it a little earlier, so that people can get home and get ready for work and unwind and do whatever they have to do for the next day. So that's the idea. And if you'd like to be a part of it, we're going to go through this book, The Things of Earth. It's a book about treasuring God through the good things that He's given us. And I think it's going to be a great read, a fun thing to go through. But the heart of the group is just to love each other, to build a sense of community in greater ways, and to care for each other. And so the book kind of gives us a reason and basis for our fellowship each week, but it's much more important just to care for each other in various ways. So if you have an interest, feel free to sign up. I'm planning on ordering books tomorrow as well as after the meeting next Sunday. If your name is on the list but you don't want me to order your book, please let me know. Otherwise, I'll go ahead and order books for those who've signed up. And then those who, next Sunday is basically a come and see Sunday. So if you just want to come and see what it's all about and then decide whether or not you want to be a part of it, you can. And I'll order again next Monday, two-day shipping, and you can get your book and scramble to get the first chapter read by the next Sunday if you want to do that. Okay? All right. At the end of this time today, Dan's going to make an announcement about his upcoming series in a couple of weeks. Yep, we're going to be wrapping this series on the love of God up. In 2 weeks, Dan will begin at the beginning of October. Today we're going to focus on God's love for His people. The next few Sundays we'll try to wrap up some loose ends. How does the love of God relate to the wrath of God? How does it relate to national Israel and how God talks about His love for national Israel in light of Romans 9 and chapters like that? What are we to think about God's love with regard to His delighting in those who do what's right and obey, those kinds of things. God's grief toward His people. I mean, all those things. We'll try to wrap up the next two Sundays. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll jump into this great subject. Father, we do thank You so much that we could be together. We thank You for Your love for us. We do pray that we would come to know and believe the love that You have for us in greater, deeper, richer ways. We believe, we pray that You'd help us in our unbelief. We pray that You bless our children and those ministering to them today. Please open their eyes to see. Please open our eyes to see and have mercy on us. We desperately need You to teach us and to enable us to trust You in the ways we need to and to love in the ways we need to. Please bless this time and our worship later on toward that end for the glory of Your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, well, before we read Romans 8, let me just remind us again of what we've been talking about. It's very important to realize that we've been taking different passages each week and talking about various aspects of the love of God. And all of those aspects of the love of God are important to fully understand all that the Bible says about the love of God and to rightly apply it in our lives. Ultimately, my love for you is dependent on my love for God. And my love for God is dependent on His love for me. And that's why it's very important that I come to know and believe the love that God has for me. because it impacts my love for him and ultimately impacts my love for you. It's the same way for you. And so understanding and knowing and believing God's love and seeing it in its full biblical glory is very, very important in terms of how we relate to God, how we relate to other believers, and how we relate to unbelievers. And so the first thing is just the fundamental reality that the Bible doesn't simply teach that God loves, it teaches that God is love. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. And the implication of that is God always loves and cannot not love. That's very, very important when we think about his relationship to anything or anyone. Secondly, the most important love in all the universe isn't God's love for us. It's God's love for God. Because everything that we see and experience is the overflow of what we see reflected in John 5:20 when it says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel." The Father loves the Son. That's why creation happened. That's why history has played out the way it is. That's why God is doing what he's doing and saving the people for himself. It's because the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. But God loves his creation, which means everything he's made. Psalm 145 tells us the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all. So his great loving kindness is reflected in his goodness to all, which in the context means all of creation. And his mercies are over all his works. God loves all he has made and cares for all he has made, and therefore we should too. God loves all mankind with common grace. This is the implication in the clear teaching of Matthew 5, where it says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." So that includes all humanity. You're either in the category of righteous or unrighteous. You're either in the category of the evil and the good in terms of how that's being understood and defined. And so it says God is good to all, and that's what we typically call common grace. And that, in that context, says it flows out of a love of God. It is an expression of the love of God and how he provides for and protects all men and showers them with good things. And it actually comes from a heart of genuine love. It's not an empty kind of action. And then last week we talked about John 3:16. In the context it says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." The implication of that in the context is that the world includes those who believe and those who don't believe. God loves all men by providing a sufficient Savior for them in Jesus through the cross, and offering them the free gift of eternal life through the preaching of the gospel. So that it is an act of love for God to offer the gospel to a sinner. He may or may not receive it, but that very action is the love of God. And the reality is, Jesus is able to save anyone and everyone, whether they're actually saved or not. His sacrifice is infinite in value. But he came to save a people for himself. And that's where we get into this other aspect of God's love. And so basically what we're arguing is that the Bible presents God's love in a very complex and yet wonderful way. It's not as simple as, well, God loves these people and he hates everybody else, which is the way some people want to take it. But if we read the Bible carefully, we realize the Bible will not let us be that restrictive in terms of God's love. It's more complex than that, and it's important to speak rightly of God One of the things that stood out to me in our study of Job is that what God said to Job's comforters was, "You did not speak rightly of me, like my servant Job has." They were trying to speak rightly of God, but God said, "You blew it. You didn't speak rightly of me." And so there's nothing more important than how we present God to people. Well, let me show you a short clip, and I want you to think about what is the point that is being emphasized in this short clip.
Jesus doesn't love everybody the same way. And the way he loves his sheep and his disciples and his children is different from the way he loves those who reject him. Listen to John 17:9. This is the way Jesus prays for his own people. John 17:9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world, and they are yours." So that's who he's praying for. That's a love that he doesn't have for the world. It's called, you could call it, intercessory love. Jesus today is in heaven interceding for you. He intercedes for you. He bought this intercession on the cross, and he applies his own blood before the Father, interceding for you to see to it that you will make it to the end, which is what he said he did for Peter, just as Peter denied him. Do you remember that? "I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned," not if you have turned, "when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. I know you're going down. I know you're coming up, because I've prayed for you that your going down would not be a staying down." That's the authority of the prayer of Jesus for his own. He did not pray that for Judas. If he had, Judas would be in heaven, and he isn't.
All right. So what is the point or point that we can take from just that very short clip about the love of God? Obviously, part of this is just going to be stating the obvious, but sometimes stating the obvious is what we need to do to make sure we're really listening to what's being said. And we'll talk a lot about that at 10:30, about the importance of how listening is hard work. You can hear it, but not hear it. So what did you hear him say? Okay, Mike?
I hesitate to state the obvious, but I'll do it. Someone has to. the distinguishing love of God, there's a difference. Yeah. There's a difference that, I especially heard that part, and probably he meant it to be so, and he mentioned about Peter, and that because he prayed for him, you will rise, and you will fall. But I've foreseen it all and provided for you.
Okay. You may remember that one of the phrases that John MacArthur used in one of the clips I showed you is that people are flattening out the love of God. And what he means by flattening it out, they're not making any distinctions between God's love for his people and God's love for those who aren't his people. And the point that Piper is making is God does have a love for all people, but there's a difference between God's love for all people that aren't believers and his love for his people. Okay? And Mike highlighted the difference between Judas and Peter, okay, which is a huge difference. Did Jesus love Judas? Oh, yes. He did. Was Judas saved? No. Did Jesus love Judas like he loved the other 11? No. Any other thoughts or comments on the video? Dan?
Just that the way that God has organized salvation it's so multifaceted. I mean, you see that in Romans 8, he talks about for those that he foreknew, he also, and you see that progression all the way to glory. He just highlighted another aspect of the complexity of God's of salvation that guarantees its effectiveness. I mean, when he said we could call this kind of love, and I thought he was going to say electing love, but he said intercessory love, and then he went on to highlight that aspect of God's design that is so intricate and so wise. He's woven into it all aspects of the Godhood. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all involved in the ministry of carrying out of our salvation. He just highlighted the intercessory aspect, but so that it's absolutely guaranteed that we will be saved. That's such a stark contrast to the kind of love that he has for the world that is true love. It is real love, but it doesn't guarantee a whole lot. It guarantees kindness and favor in certain ways, but anyway, it just really strikes me at how magnificent it is when you start looking at aspects of our salvation like the intercessory work of Christ that guarantees our final and effectual calling.
Yeah, it truly is amazing. Well, in light of that, let's just go ahead and read Romans 8. Because in Romans 8, there's a reference to that very thing that Dan's highlighting from the video, which is the intercessory ministry of Christ, as Dan highlighted. So let me read beginning in verse 28, just through the end of the chapter. And as we read through this, be thinking about how does this passage talk about the different way God loves his people as opposed to everyone. How does this passage describe the love of God for his people only? In verse 28 it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now you notice that last couple of phrases there. He says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which means this love is the love that God has for all those who are in union with Christ by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So this is talking about the love of God for his people. So what kinds of things stand out to you as you think about that passage in relationship to how God loves his people? Obviously, one thing that Piper highlighted and Dan highlighted from the video is that Christ prays for his people, which he doesn't pray for the world. So that's one huge difference. What else do you see in the passage that we can highlight? Okay, Jeff?
I find interesting, right in the middle of this is verse 36. It says, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. So obviously this love is not a health and wealth type love for us where everything is going to be wonderful here. Because as he's promising all this love and talking about all this love for his people, right in the middle of it he says, and his people are being put to death all day long.
Yes. And so what is the implication of that? Why would Paul stress, and he does stress exactly what Jeff is talking about, why does he stress all these negative things in the context of talking about God's love for his people? Why do you think that's important? Melody?
This seems super obvious, or simple, I guess, but just because these are all the things, at least in my life, that make me doubt God's love. So it's basically like a list of all the negative things that if they happened to me, I would start to think, well, maybe God doesn't love me or is upset at me, like in my weak moments, you know? So he kind of goes through all of those and says that actually these aren't evidence that God doesn't love you. It's the opposite.
Right. Very good. It's like someone has said in different ways, all the various heresies in the world are simply what our heart would naturally think. I mean, we would naturally think that if God loves me, then I'll never experience famine. I'll never be put to death by the sword. Sword means execution. God isn't going to let me be killed. God isn't going to let me suffer. God isn't going to put me under incredible pressure. The word tribulation is the word for pressure, like the pressure you put on grapes when you're stomping them to squeeze the juice out of it. God wouldn't do that to me if he really loved me, would he? And so we're all naturally health and wealth people. That's what appeals to people who are already Christians, because that's what our flesh naturally thinks, that if God really loved me, then this is what he would promise me, this is what he would give me. And Paul's making it very clear that we need to be careful how we understand what it means for God to love us, lest we find ourselves questioning God's love. In light of that verse, before we go on, look at Psalm 44, because that's where this verse comes from. It's helpful to look at the psalm that Paul is quoting and the context of it. So I'm going to read this psalm and think through what the psalmist is saying and how, and think about the context of the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 8 from this psalm, which is actually verse 22. He says at the beginning, O God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and you do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us at a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find us out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Okay, so what's going on there? What is the thought process that's being worked through in that psalm? What's the context of the words that Paul is quoting in Romans 8? And why does it fit the context of Romans 8? Okay, Mike?
This isn't what you're after, but I'll have to say this. When I've read this psalm before, and every year I see it, I didn't realize to this now as you're reading it that I was reading into it what it wasn't saying. I'd go ahead and read what's happening to them, and he'd say, but we haven't done this. We haven't turned from you. We haven't done this, and yet you caused this thing to be to us. I thought, well, yeah, you don't think you have, but you have because, and I was doing that with that. I said, that's not what it's saying. And that was really interesting to me just now as we read. I said, really? That's not so. Anyway, it's helpful to me to see that it is. Paul has said it, and it says it here the same thing, that if you see things turn. Otherwise, if things were always going good with us, then we'll stick with God as long as, because after all, he just does everything the way I want it to be done, as opposed to his glory, which might be different, and I can't do the math. And it saves us from. It's good that he does what. Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Very good. So I think Mike hit on the very key thing in this passage. Is verse 17, where he says, all this has come upon us. He's talking about all the negative things. And he says, but. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. Which means, typically, Lord, these are the kinds of things that happen to people that have forgotten you. These are the kinds of things that happen to people that have rebelled against you. These are the kinds of things that have happened in the course of history where we've turned our backs on you and we've worshipped other gods and these things have happened. But this isn't the case this time. We haven't forgotten you. We are trusting you. We are looking to you. So what's going on? So it's sort of like Job. I haven't sinned against you. I haven't turned my back on you. I haven't worshipped other gods. But God, you're treating me like I have. You've killed all my children and you've taken away all my possessions. Isn't that what you do to people that have turned their back on you? That's what we naturally think. Remember, the Psalms are expressions of people's hearts. It's poetic language. It's putting our heart into poetic language. And it's telling us how we often think and feel about what God is or isn't doing in our lives. And the question is whether or not what's being expressed there is accurate or not. Like Mike was saying, is it really true that they haven't turned their back on God, or are they just thinking that they haven't turned their back on God? And I think in this case, it's true. They had not turned their back on God. Because the context of Romans 8, I believe, confirms that. That the issue in Romans 8 isn't, well, whenever you turn your back on me, God is going to kill you, even though you're his people. The context is, no, God is committed to loving you. He's for you. And for his sake, not because you've sinned, but for his sake, you will be put to death all day long. That's a huge thing. It's a huge thing to get our minds around, is that God's love doesn't always feel like love. Which isn't far from reality. Just ask your sons or your daughters if they always felt loved by you when you really were loving them. Whether it was with the rod or with some kind of discipline or making them do their chores or whatever it was, just because you don't feel loved doesn't mean you aren't being loved. And so what do you do when you don't feel loved? It's a very practical question. What do you do when you don't feel like God is loving you? Right?
You ask Him to interpret it for you.
Okay. All right. You ask Him to help you see it from your His perspective. Karen? Thank you, Josh.
You don't go by your feelings. You go by what you know, and that He does love you, even though you're going through hard times.
Yes. Very good. Jim?
God's love creates in us a faith to believe in Him, that He's in charge of all things, the good, the bad, but it's a creative love in us, you know, create in me, O God, a clean heart, because we know our ways. So His love abounds over our sin and our unfaithfulness to look to Him.
Very good. So the issue of faith is very important. As one Puritan said, in trying to evaluate God's love for you, don't look at providence, look at promises. Providence is what's happening to you. Promises is what God has said He will do for you. And that's essentially what Paul is arguing here as well. It's not the issue of what's happening to you, whether or not God loves you. It's what He's promised, the love that He's promised you because of Christ. Dan?
You recite the creed.
Yeah.
Little pitch for the series coming up. But seriously, you remind yourself of the promises, as you just said, which helps you then interpret your circumstances in light of revealed truth instead of your own feelings. But how do you recite to yourself the entire counsel of God stretched out over 66 books and 3,000 some odd words? Well, you come up with little synopses of promises, like God is a supreme good and man is an idol worshiper, and you find ways of encapsulating truths so that you can put them in your pocket and carry them around with you and then pull them out when you need them. And that's what Christians have done through the years, and that's what the creed is. It's a series of statements that say, I believe. That's the statement of faith.
Yeah, it's a great point. That's very, very true. Whether we're talking about the Apostles' Creed or other things that you may have come up with to remind you of truth that is huge, or the kinds of things that I've come up with to work with my kids, or even just rest in Jesus, hope in God, pursue love. Just all those little things are all meant to do exactly what Christians have done forever, which is seeking to encapsulate in short, memorable ways things that are the Bible is filled with. And so it's going to be a great study to go through as Dan leads us in that. Okay. Well, there's a lot more that could be said about that, but for the sake of time, let's weave some other things into this. What else stands out to you in this passage with regard to the love of God? Scott?
I think about our responsibility, even though it says that God's love cannot be separated from God's love, no matter what trial or tribulation we have. We can't sit back and just say, that's so wonderful. You know, even if I'm going through hard times, I mean, I think that's what Jim mentioned, faith. We have to have a faith in God, and our faith is being tested continually, and it is all grace. It is all free grace. We can't do anything to earn it, but there is a responsibility. If Peter, like Judas, could be tested to the point where he failed and turned on God and hated God and couldn't come back from that, then you can realize there was no faith. I mean, you may not realize it, but what I'm saying is I think it's exciting that God gives us faith, and we get tested, and He allows us to still love Him even when it doesn't seem like we're being loved. I'm not probably articulating that very well, but I think the responsibility part of our loving God, He's loving us, we're seeing that love and loving him. And like the 12 of the children of Israel in the desert, there were 12 men that went out to look, spy out the land. Only two, Joshua and Caleb, could actually see what God was doing against all the horrible odds that they had. The others rejected it and tried to turn all Israel that way. Only Joshua and Caleb got to go to the promised land of that whole first group. That's kind of, you know, we do have a faith that we have to apply.
Yes, it's very good. And Scott touched on something that's interesting. Actually, Paul begins this section not talking about the love of God, but talking about our love for God. You notice he says in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So actually, you could say the working all things together for good is God's love. But he highlights specifically, explicitly, those who love God. And the implication is this kind of love is only for those who love God. And it's the promise that if you love God, God loves you. There isn't anybody that loves God that God doesn't love. And so if you have a faith in God through Jesus and a love for God, then you know that God loves you, is the implication. And yet, as Scott was highlighting, we can be like Peter. We can deny Christ in different ways. We can sin in grievous, significant ways, like David did with Bathsheba. We can have significant moral failures in our lives. And yet, as was illustrated in the short clip, God is going to still sustain us even through those things. What did Nathan say to David after all that? God has forgiven your sin. What did he say to Peter? God is going to sustain you. You know? And so, in one sense, we are called, and the Bible in different ways calls us to fight the good fight of faith. Keep trusting in the love of God. Keep trusting in the promises of God. Even when things are difficult. Even when you fail and sin. And yet, what is encouraging is, even though we may fail significantly, we will not completely turn away from Christ. And when we see our heart not completely turn away from Christ, we should be encouraged. We should say, that's evidence that my faith is real. That I can significantly sin, I can significantly, or go through significant trials, and my faith is still upheld. It's not, I'm just not being given over to it. I'm just not walking away from Christ. There may be short periods of time where people actually run from God, but ultimately they will never completely turn their back on God, and God typically works to bring them back in this life, which is meant to be an encouragement to say, I'm going to sustain you. I'm praying for you that your faith will not completely fail. Okay? But there's no doubt that we're to fight to believe God's love for us. That's why he tells us these things. Anything else? Dan?
Regarding the intercessory work of Christ that we see here in Romans 8, do you think that it is appropriate to pray and ask Jesus to pray for something specific for you?
It's a great question. I think it kind of depends on how you understand the intercessory work of Christ. Sometimes people will look at that and say, what that means is he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's seated because he's finished his work. He has a completed work. And therefore, the intercessory ministry of Christ is primarily his, in a sense, pleading his blood over us continually. The whole idea of what does that look like practically? Does that mean the Father and Son are having this ongoing conversation about millions of Christians, you know, every day? I don't know. Well, I don't know what goes on in the Godhead. Could they? Yeah. I mean, they could do anything. Some would say the whole work of the Holy Spirit in interceding for us is more of the, maybe the day-to-day, you know, plead, you know, crying out for God to do certain things in our lives in light of where we are. Bottom line is, I don't know. I'm not sure how that plays into it. I just think that whatever intercession we need by the Spirit and from the Son, so that we make it to the end and that all things are worked together for our good, it's happening. I'm just not sure how that plays out. So in terms of asking the Holy Spirit to pray certain things for me or asking Christ to pray certain things for me, we don't actually see the Bible telling us to do that. What Jesus taught us to do was ask the Father. In my name, say, Father, give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, those kinds of things. So I think the best we can say is Jesus taught us to pray, to ask the Father for those things. And Jesus said, up until now, you haven't asked anything in my name. Ask that your joy might be full. So ask in my name, ask the Father for things. Then you've got, John Owen talked about fellowshipping with the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and not ignoring the Holy Spirit, not ignoring the Son. When I pray to all three. I talk to all three. And so it's not like the idea of praying to the Father means you never praise the Son or say anything to the Son per se, or you never say, Holy Spirit, would you fill me? Would you enable me to love my wife today? So it's a great question. I'm not sure what more to say about that. Good food for thought. Andy?
Let me try to give some insight into that question. Two things to remember, predestination, and second thing too is the role of Christ as the mediator. Intercessory also means, interchangeably means also he's doing being the mediator of the covenant. And remember also the second principle is that the principle of the Trinity. There's no mystery or there's no conversation needed between the three. So they, everything's going on with one is very, very clear with the other two. So when we are predestined, and remember the chain of salvation that Romans 8 just mentioned, it is a surety. A chain is made up of links. Those he foreknew, he called. And as sure as tomorrow the sun, the sun will rise tomorrow, he will be justified, and he will be glorified. It is a surety. There's no if or anything like that. It is already settled. So then, what does Christ, as an intercessor, pray for us for? So to give an insight on that, we look back at the role of Moses in the Old Testament. When Moses, when he intercedes for the Israelites, he reminded God. Well, reminded also is a loaded term, but actually what he does is that reminded God that these are your people. You already have saved them. You have already chosen them. Okay, so well, they just built a golden cow. So, but please, take my life if you want, but just for my sake, save them. Well, does he need to do that? Of course not. The selection is already made, but we as the human flesh, we have to speak in those terms. Intersection is there. But is it needed really? That is why the role of us as humans, we don't know the heart of God. So we do what we can in our own capacity, our own language. We do the intercession. But in my opinion, if we believe in the Trinity, if we believe in predestination, that there's no question. In human language, we have to put it in this way. But in God's economy, it's already been settled.
Yeah, you're right. There's some mystery about it in terms of how it plays out practically. But, God is going to sanctify, glorify his people. I was just reading this week in 2 Corinthians, which is interesting because Paul, who believed all that you just said, Andy, and it's what we believe too, says, let's see, where is this? Chapter 1, I'm trying to think, see where he puts that. He talks about the fact that through their prayers, they were helped. And right now, I can't see. Is it verse 11? Okay, you're right. Thank you. He says, you also joining and helping us through your prayers. And so on the one hand, we're going to talk about prayers. We get into Luke chapter 11. One of the mysteries is all that Andy just said is true. Romans 8 is true. The chain of salvation is true. And yet people will say the God who ordains the end also ordains the means. And so therefore, is prayer necessary? Yes, because God says it's necessary. And so, but it's necessary not because it's ultimately the issue. It's because God has said that we are to help each other through our prayers. And through that, God is going to ultimately fulfill that golden chain that we see in Romans 8. And so it's one of those interesting things, one of those interesting dynamics between the reality that God is going to fulfill all that he's purposed to fulfill, and yet he's chosen that prayer be an important part of that, witnessing be an important part of that, loving each other in the body of Christ be an important part of that, and so all of that is part of how God loves us. But let me just kind of wrap this up here. I want to give Dan some time to make his announcement at the end, but let me just highlight the fact that as Andy was highlighting in verse 29, it says, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So, that is really the heart of what it means for God to love us. And the reason why I say that is because Jesus prayed in his intercessory prayer in John 17. As you may remember, when we went through John 17, at the very end of his prayer, he says, and I have made known, in verse 26, I have made your name known, to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. What is that saying? Jesus is praying that we will love him like the Father loves him. That's another way of saying the same kind of thing that Paul is saying here when he says, God is making us into the image of Christ so that the love of the Father and Son is reflected in us. The love that the Father has for the Son, the love that the Son has for the Father is reflected in us. That we have that same love for Christ, that same love for God, and that we're made more and more into his image. And the reality is that it may take, in God's estimation, like it says in 1 Peter 1, you've been distressed by various trials if necessary. If necessary for what? If necessary for you to be made into the image of Christ. If necessary for your purpose, God's purpose is to be fulfilled in your life. And so the whole idea of God working all things together for our good, what good is that? The good that's in view is that we become like Christ. So that we enjoy God like Christ enjoys God. And so that we enjoy all the blessings of God by being made like Christ. And so the love of God for his people is he's going to do whatever it takes to make us like Christ. And that might mean famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. But it does not mean God isn't loving us. It just means that's necessary. And so whatever trial or tribulation we're going through or have gone through, God says, there's nothing that you've gone through or that you are going through that wasn't necessary. Necessary for what? For me to pursue your full and lasting happiness by making you like Jesus. And so I'm loving you even if it doesn't feel like love. Even if the world would say, your God doesn't love you. If your God loved you, he wouldn't let you go through this. He wouldn't make you go through this. He wouldn't let me put you to death if your God loved you. So what the people said to Jesus on the cross, if God loved you, this wouldn't be happening to you. If you were really the Son of God, this wouldn't be happening to you. So it is in every Christian's life. People are going to look around and say, wow, your God loves you? Famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Yeah, my God loves me. How do I know that? One more thing before we wrap this up with just a short clip. It's interesting to me that so often in the Bible, it doesn't say God loves us. It says God loved us. You notice that? Most of the time it says loved past tense. Did that ever make you uncomfortable? God loved us. God loved me, but he may not love me anymore. Why does it say that? It says that because of Romans 5:8, which says that God demonstrates, that's a present tense, God presently demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Died for us is past tense. God demonstrates his love for us now through a past event. Which means God could not love me any more than he was loving me when he gave his son for me on the cross. Couldn't love me any more now than he did then. Doesn't love me any more now than he did then. Loves me the same, which he couldn't love me in any greater way. And that's why Paul could say, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He's not going to withhold any good thing from us. Let me close with this little clip. Then Dan, after I'll just pray briefly, then Dan's going to come up and share a little bit before we wrap things up.
In verse 14, we see Israel saying skeptically, but I don't feel loved. But Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. He says, I feel forsaken. You have forsaken, forgotten me. I'm surrounded by needs now. I've got needs now. I'm surrounded by tragedy now. So how does God deal with this? How does God deal with this despondency, this sense of forsakenness? And in verse 15, can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Mother's love for a child is not just physical and emotional, it's unconditional. How indestructible is a mother's love for her child? And now God says, I want you to compare that to me. God is saying, do you know what he's saying here? He says, you see mother love? It's nothing compared to my love for you. You see her physical love? You see her very being moves her toward you? Do you know that everything about my glory, everything about my faithfulness, everything about my very nature drives me powerfully toward you? I'm a God of love. I'm a God of faithfulness. You give me nothing. It's nothing but take, 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 take. You're completely selfish. You add no value to my life at all. And I absolutely love you unconditionally. But guess what? God's not done. Because ultimately, this is still talk. And if you only have words and not action, in the end, you don't believe the person loves you. Because in the end, what really convinces you that somebody loves you is not talk, but action. In verse 16, the metaphor changes and says, see, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Now, at first, that looks like just another lovely metaphor about his devotion. And here's the reason why. It was sometimes true in ancient times that the name of a master might be tattooed on the servant. But never, ever, ever, ever is the name of a servant tattooed on the master. That would mean a master who's devoted to the servant. And of course, well, that's what we have here. Isn't that beautiful? Another metaphor of God's love. But no, it's not a beautiful metaphor. It's a horrible metaphor. You know why? It doesn't say tattooed. It says, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. And that word engraved is a very specific Hebrew word that means engraved with a hammer and a chisel, of course. Conjure up the image of someone out of love letting people take a hammer and drive a spike right into the palm of their hands. Isn't that horrible? Yes, it is horrible. Doesn't that make you cringe? Yes, it makes you cringe. Isn't that crazy? No, it's not crazy. Centuries later, there was a man named Thomas. Jesus Christ appears to him And he says, look at the palms of my hands. See my love for you. Look at what's on the palms of my hands. See, that's your final argument, because it's more than an argument. It's a deed. This is not just talk. This is action. You know why it's a final argument? What if you say, oh, I can't believe God loves me because look at all the awful stuff in me, the things that I have done. You know what Jesus says? You're afraid that God's going to forsake you? On the cross, I was forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I was forsaken. I got the forsakenness that you sense that you deserve, so that now, no matter what you do, God will never forsake you. He loves you as unconditionally as a mother loves her nursing infant. Well, you say, well, what about all these other things out here? But don't you see, I've done the thing that you really need. My love is unconditional. It is indescribable. And I absolutely love you unconditionally forever and ever. Amen.
Yes, truth. Help us to know and believe it in greater, deeper, richer ways. In Jesus' name, amen.